Our scripture reading is also from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We hope to consider the last portion of this chapter, but we'll begin reading in verse 11 where the theme begins. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. And hear God's own inspired and precious word. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching. We again open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we hope to consider today verses 18 forward, possibly as much as to verse 23. We saw that Peter has begun a new portion where he's declaring the reality of the need of one general virtue, a disposition in the heart of each one of us regarding the different levels that we relate to. The theme is that of submission. And he began saying how regarding the government and authorities, whether they be kings or others that the kings would send, that we have to have a demeanor of submission. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear." To your masters with all fear. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he'll enter the married life and speak of how submission is necessary there as well. In chapter 3, verse 8, all the way to chapter 4, verse 19, the theme will be one of submission under the times of persecution, of how we have to have a submissive spirit, even during the reality of great affliction and suffering. And then he enters church life in chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll deal with the thought of submission there too. And so this is the theme under which we are. We considered the submission in society last Lord's Day. Today we want to consider submission in the workforce. Now remember that whole reality that we have just left that portion where Peter gave at least seven different elements that elevate in our minds the concept of who the believer is. He spoke of the privileged position of the believer. Remember the identity of who a Christian is. And when we look upon those things, it's quite tempting to think, well, if that's who I am, I live quite apart from the needs of this world, and there's no king who has any claim upon me. If I were a servant and there would be a master and that master would not be kind to me, I would be tempted to think, if I have unity with Christ and access to God, and if I have the certainty of security forever, if I am truly loved by God, belonging to Him, access to Him, what does this master have to say? You see, we would be tempted to think that we really don't need to relate to people the way people would seek to relate to us. But way opposite of any of that, it's even precisely because we are people loved by God, separated unto Him, that we are called to live a holy life. Now God's Word is saying how this holy life is to look like. And submission becomes the theme of the rest of the Scriptures in 1 Peter. And so there's a very clear necessity of understanding how important submission is. And I'll put it right in here why. It's very simple why. And as soon as he comes into telling servants that we need to be as servants submissive, he goes right into the Lord Jesus Christ, "For even hereunto were ye called." See, there's an element of calling. We are called to live a submissive life because Christ also suffered for us. Now, how can we claim to have a Savior who suffered for us, but we are unwilling to suffer in any way in this world? You see, immediately if you go your way of independence and you go your way of rebellion, you go your way of saying, "I submit to no one," you're really preaching against the cross. And you're not living like one who was truly won from the darkness and put into the light. If you truly have the identity we talked about, this is how you will live. And it's because this is how you will shine forth the reality of who Christ is in your own life. And so this is why submission is the theme that we come to. And what we hope to consider is the submission of servants, as the first few verses deal with. And then we'll look at the submission of the Savior. You understand how clear this is, right? For Peter to defend the reality that we need to be submissive to those who are above us as masters, well, who do we look to? We don't go too far, but to Christ Himself. And we see His submission even to death. And a death that is so connected to us. He died because He received our sins upon Him. And so there's this reality of, as soon as you notice any way in which there's a call upon you to submit, just think immediately that this is an opportunity I have to be like Jesus. And I will do it with that heart. I will do it for that purpose. I will do it so that God will use this. And perchance, remember, we're operating under this domain of those two verses, 11 and 12, that verse 12, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," there may even be this antagonism against you, "but they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, it has nothing to do with you and I feeling like this life is nice or good or pleasant. We are to live here with a desire to so be like Jesus that others will see it and possibly believe in Christ, and their voices will be added to ours in glorifying God. That's what we're being called to do. And just to prove more the point that what we're being called to live in a way that may result in the salvation of people. When Peter gets to the family and he speaks in chapter 3, verse 1 to the wives, he says, "Likewise, ye wives." See, likewise. The whole theme of submission coming in, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," so there would be antagonism from that husband toward that wife, "but they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, by the life and behavior of the wives." This is the classical portion in Scripture that literally is saying that as important as evangelism is, where you would explain the gospel to people, now we don't downplay that reality, but as important as it is for you to share the gospel, this passage is basically saying if your life is not living it, then whatever you share has no power in it. And we can fall in the temptation of simply live, and never share a word. That's not what God's word is saying. God's word is not saying let your life be everything in your message and you don't ever have to share the gospel with your words. That is not what Peter is doing. There are many people who may see your life and see you shining so brightly, but if they don't know that it's Christ, they will think that it's actually possible to live a moral life because you do, and you don't need Jesus. And they won't know that you truly have Jesus if you don't share that it's because of Jesus. So don't ever substitute the life for the speaking. But this passage is showing that you can have a lot of speaking. If you don't have the life, then that speaking has no power. And it's encouraging in the sense that if you're put in a place where you cannot speak, because maybe you've tried and there's been lashings and you've tried and you're not going to have any more opportunity to speak if you do it again, it is encouraging to know, like, to the wife that it's being given, just live your life. It's like that which you shared already of the gospel, that it's Christ in me, the hope of glory, and then everything you live and everything you do, it'll be in silence in terms of the evangelizing, but that husband will know where that godliness comes from. And that life of obedience, that following in the footsteps of Christ, God can honor that and use that for the salvation of souls. And here in our text regarding servants, he's not speaking in terms of direct salvation of the masters, but it's still the same thing that is in mind. That's why those two verses are theme and introductory. The Gentiles will see your lives, and even though they may say things and call you evildoers, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So that is operating in our minds as we look at these servants who would be serving masters, not only good ones, but even froward ones. But who knows, they may become believers. And so that's the big picture that we're looking at. And we'll look at the small picture now regarding the servants and their lives. Peter was preparing them for persecution. Everything indicates that the people to whom Peter was speaking, they were already suffering elements of persecution, but there was a lot more to come. You know, just to think that the very author of this epistle would find that out at the end of his life, where he would go where he wouldn't want to go. He would be clothed by others. And he would stretch out his hands. And the records are that Peter would die crucified. He would say, "No, I don't want to die like my Lord." So they, in their irony and their sarcasm and anger and meanness, they would then crucify him upside down. That's the record of history, but we're not absolutely sure that's how he died. But even Peter would know very clearly persecution very close to him. And it was just increasing. And God sent Peter to write this letter to prepare the people for worse times. And you can imagine servants who became Christians and they had masters, how there could be a micro persecution right there in that home. And Let's go to the very words of our text. In verse 18, we have the word servants. In some versions, it's translated slaves. The literal here would be household servants who could be men or women who had some element of wages and were actually free men and women, but it could also be slaves. Peter chose a term that really spoke, in a sense, in a basic way, of everyone who is under other employers. So basically, if you're an employee, this applies to you precisely. But we have to some degree, go into the days that this was written, because it's not just speaking only about employees like you and I are, but even to those who were literally slaves in that society. Now, let's speak a little bit about the whole domain of slavery. There was the Old Testament details about slavery, and there were even those of Rome in the day that Peter lived. There was the whole Roman code of how slavery was to be seen. And these Christians are living, in a sense, in these two domains. And of course, if they were slaves of Gentiles, they were following the rules of the Romans that in some ways had benefits as compared to the rules that later existed in our own history in the Americas. When you look at what happened in slavery in the 1700s and 1800s in North America, even through South America, the elements of slavery there were even worse than of the Roman code and of the Old Testament. And we'll go into details as to why. The Mosaic Law, it regulated all the abuses of slavery. It granted, it wasn't saying that there shouldn't be any, but it was using the reality that there was slavery in the world and promoting a lot of regulations so that there would be no abuses. So there's, like in Exodus 21, 26, laws that if a slave was injured significantly, that he would have to go free, that master would not be allowed to have him as a slave anymore. Every seventh year, there was a provision for slaves to go free. So you see that in the Old Testament, there really was like a system, as it were, of abolition, of promoting the freedom of the slaves. They did see them as individuals, and in the Old Testament, there was no concept of seeing them as property alone, but that they had an element of individuality and a soul. That, in terms of the codes, were the best of all times, because the Romans, when we go to their system, no, they did not see them with the same equality in terms of personhood as the free men. There were some among the Romans, like Seneca, he was a very small minority, who did write things that there are some slaves who have the soul of a freeman. And the reason he said that is because slavery in that day had a lot of different reasons why it happened. It could be that one of the counties of Rome, to defend against one of the barbarian invaders, would have to go in a war. And since there was an aggression from the other side, some of those people would come as slaves. This is where the mercy element would happen, where you would be able to be a slave and not be executed. And some of those who were brought from the other area could be maybe an architect, or he could be a professor. He could be even a doctor. But now he would be a slave in the Roman Empire. And those men, Seneca would look at and say that he has the soul of a freeman. He is human. He is at the same level, only he's now in a lower case system that is sad, but it's the reality. But the mass majority of the Romans literally looked upon those who were slaves and saw them as less than in terms of personhood. It was really a sad reality that is part of the way humans think, where they really tend to put themselves higher than others, and often just because of some external reality of riches or intelligence or what nations one comes and the others do. Now, the great criticism, of course, that has come to Christianity is, why, first of all, there are kind of two criticisms. One is, they look at the Bible and say, If slavery is wrong, why does the Bible not contain, especially in the New Testament, a clear, radical way to end it and to show that it was wrong? And a lot of criticism is leveled to the Bible because we find verses like this where Peter is saying, "Servants, be in subjection." And some people say, well, the Bible is actually encouraging slavery to continue. We need to deal with these accusations. And it's really very simple. First of all, we start with the premise that if this is God's word, we know it is God-breathed and there is no error in it. If we think there is, it's because of our weakness, not ever because of God's, lest we commit blasphemy. But why then are there not such verses? Well, first of all, because the Bible never has as its goal to change the social system of any given community. The Bible is not a manual of politics. Although people hijack it for that purpose, they're only sinning when they do. The Bible is not a volume that is to be handed in men who would then make committees and have some kind of rebellion in a society. No, because see, if there is a rebellion, people will stop a certain practice because they're forced to do it. And God never does it that way. He works always in the heart. And so the Bible is a book that has as its major goal that souls would be converted to Him. See, God is not interested in converting nations from one political system to another, but He is interested in converting hearts to men who do not love Him to begin loving Him. And what does happen is if in a given community enough people are one to Christ and really love Him and serve Him, it will change that community. And that society will start looking more like how God wants society to look, but it won't have been through force. It won't have been through a way that's not voluntary, and God wants it to be from the heart. So that's the first answer. But now there's a very, very crucial second reason. Even because of that, see, since God does not want to make the Bible be a political book and a book that would be used by people to say, look, this is how the only parties that should exist are these because of the Bible. No, it's because this is amazing how God does it, to show that He does it through the heart. When we read in the Bible, verse 18, servants, now this very first word, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Even though there is this command of a subservience. And what, this is why we need to go to the day that Peter wrote this. What would shock the then world is the reality that Peter is addressing slaves at all. And notice what happens. We are all supposed to be submissive to the authorities. Then it comes here and says, servants, you be submissive to your masters. And then in chapter 3, wives to your husbands. It says how husbands are to honor their wives. And the servant in the day would say, wow, I am a part of this society, along with the wives and husbands of Christianity. Beloved, that was revolutionary. That was revolutionary even in the days of slavery in America, where it had gotten to a point where people really did see one race higher than the other. And that was not because of one verse of the Bible. It was simply because of the majority of the day. And Christians who did not know their Bible good enough, well enough, they got won over by the majority. And it's astounding to think of how in the Bible it had some of the most simple and clear principles that really were supposed to slay slavery from the very roots. And it did in time. When there were many voices and many preachers and many in those, when you think of all the abolitionist movements, the majority of them by far were all Christian people. And we'll go into that for a little bit. But see, look at God's word, what it brings, the principles of what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. See, if you're a king, you deny yourself. If you're a governor, you deny yourself. If you're a slave or if you're a master, you deny yourself. If you're a husband or a wife, you deny yourself. And take up his cross and follow me. And all the principle in Christianity where, see, in my eyes, I'm not even supposed to see you as equal than me. I'm supposed to see you as higher than me. And that's how you're supposed to see someone else. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? It's like a holy egalitarianism. In a sense, we're not all equal. In my eyes, my brother is higher. And in your eyes, I hope you see me as higher. And this is how we treat one another. So when we find Paul and Peter addressing the doulos and the household slaves and servants, that would have been a shock to the system. And they would say, wow, I am someone in Christianity. And this is why we find also verses that clearly says that, yes, we all in God's kingdom are the same. Look at Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a shock to the system. And people who say that the Bible has no words against slavery just aren't reading their Bibles rightly. This is the one principle that destroys slavery at the very root. If there is no bond nor free, then why would there be slavery in a given society? There shouldn't. It's a sin, and it has to be dealt with. And beloved, it's so sad to think that in our own nation, I think of my own native nation of Brazil, in the days of colonization, there was literally a scourge that came through the world from the east to the west because of the greed of man's heart, both in the continent of Africa and in the continent of the Americas. You think of the thousands of ships that would sail through the coast and bring those souls to the Americas, to the islands, to the sugar plantations, the cotton plantations. In Brazil, it was the coffee plantations. Beloved, that was a scourge that came upon the world, that men simply, in a sense, were blinded to the most basic of principles in God's word. And so there is, on one hand, this reality. We need to own that our forefathers, many of them, denied their Bibles, even while they used the Bibles to explain it. And so there's that one side. We need to truly have repentant hearts that happened in our own personal history. But at the same time, we need to know things that many of us don't know. I confess I didn't, because I hadn't really looked into it so deeply. But I had heard, first of all, that many of the abolitionists were Christians, and their voices were loud, but they were quenched so powerfully by who? By the majority of the day. And beloved, the reason I want to spend some time here is because I believe we have an example in history past that we need to learn from. First, to even reconcile in our hearts a sense of repentance, a sense of humility, but also to understand how powerful it is, the voice of the majority, and how it does affect even the most conservative of people to make us become blinded to the most basic of principles in scriptures. And we should learn that lesson and say, Lord, in what way am I doing that today? There are ways in which the church is utterly blinded today to clear biblical principles. Why? Because of the majority, not because of the Bible. And I want to end with one of the applications that is look at one grand theme of the day where many, many people who say they're Christians are joining their voices to it because they're afraid of becoming the minority. And going back to the whole issue of slavery in the days of our past can help us learn something so that our voices will not be joined to these majority voices that are wrong. These are some of the things that are important to know. One denomination who altogether joined forces saying, no, slavery is a sin. It was the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They still exist today as the RPCNA. They were so connected to the teachings of Scotland, and in their mindset, they believed that we should operate here in America the way we would operate in Scotland. And in England at that day, slavery was seen as sin. That had been the way of thinking in Britain. So when they came and they were evangelizing, they took a firm stand against it. I hadn't heard that reality until this past week in hearing a conference. And I researched about the RPCNA of the day, and I found one of their writers, Alexander MacLeod. He was invited by a church to be its pastor, and he found out that there were slaveholders in that church, and he says, no, I will not be the pastor of a church that has slaveholders in the membership. And amazingly, that church condescended and said, okay, the slaveholders will not take the Lord's Supper. Now, beloved, can you imagine living in days where that has to be discussed? But you see, the majority of other pastors and congregations would feel like, oh, this is an issue that will cause constrainment. Maybe I won't be able to pastor there, so I'll just go along with the flow. That's what the majority were doing. But I think it's so wonderful to hear of some such as Alexander MacLeod. And he wrote a pamphlet. In this pamphlet, he cited Acts 17:26, that God had made of one blood all nations of earth. See, it's the very principle we're talking about. If Peter is addressing servants, it's because they're the same blood as wives and husbands and elders and everyone in the membership that has to be submissive to one another. You see, this is the founding ground, the reality that we're all of one blood. And he accused the slaveholders of breaking three other of the Ten Commandments. The fifth, by teaching the slave children that they could obey the masters and not necessarily the parents. That's a clear disobedience of the fifth commandments. The whole reality of the sixth, because of all people that were killed in Africa by inspiring the slave trade. There was so much murder regarding the slave trade. It was a bloody, horrible scourge, beloved. It's so sad to think that that really happened. But it should be used to open our eyes about the reality that we would not allow things like that to happen again. But then also, the 10th commandment, because of the slaveholders' manifest avarice in buying and employing servants without wages for the sake of financial gain. How much more obvious could it be? You would think that every pastor in every church would be writing such pamphlets, but there weren't that many. But there were some. And so, look at one of the things that this pastor MacLeod says. Ah, hard-hearted Christian. Is it thus you imitate his example who died for your sins? He proclaimed liberty to the captive. You have proclaimed bondage for life to the captive. You have even closed upon him the door of hope in his prison. You have purposed to enslave his offspring. Merciful God, how unmerciful do thy creatures act toward one another. It's so encouraging to find that there were such voices in those days. And then he argues, he says, slavery hardens the hearts of slave owners against the suffering of slaves who are their fellow men. It debases slaves by taking away any circumstance which will stimulate them to exercise their own intellectual powers. It encourages licentiousness. It destroys natural affection as the slave owner sells family members, even husbands and wives, to different masters. And it is a practice, he says, calculated to bring down the judgments of God on societies and individuals. And if I read that pamphlet, I would hope to have been moved. But beloved, why were people not moved? And again, beloved, this is the message for us today. It was the mass. It was the majority. You know who else were the anti-slavery people? It was the Methodists. They were astounding and encouraging slaves to come to services, and they were added to the rolls of the churches, but not every Methodist. But then Quakers, basically every Quaker, and along with them the Anabaptists. And beloved, usually we look at these groups and there are things in their theologies that we don't agree with. But this shows how we must never jettison fellow believers, because they often have much to teach us when we are committing greater sins with doctrines that seem to be all in line. The Quakers and Anabaptists, they decried, you read their decrees, like in 1784, there was a Christmas conference and the Methodists passed anti-slavery resolutions. In 1775, the Quakers were the mainly responsible ones to found the Pennsylvania Society for the Abolition of Slavery, etc. So you find all these voices, but they were drained with the majority. The majority were saying, we need slavery. It's just part of life. How can a system coexist if we let them all free, etc.? And what's interesting is that the abolitionists, they did not want it to be a system of force. They didn't call the president to bring upon a forced abolition. They realized that wouldn't work. Their call was for repentance from the heart. And when the people would say, but if we all repent and let all our slaves free, what will that do to the system? And their reply was, we don't care what it will do to the system. If it is obedience to God, that's where we go first. We'll deal with that when it happens. But first, the call is to repent. And their call was really this from the heart. And this, beloved, is what's so precious. They really had the principles of Scripture at heart. God's word doesn't come forth as saying we need to force this to happen in our government. It says, submit to your government. And then it even says to the servants, be submissive. Basically, the biblical way for abolition to come of slavery would be for a slave in those days to be submissive and follow his master, because he was being the example of Christ. And that master would become like Jesus. He would tell his neighbor. And then another one, and then another one. And before you knew it, beloved, it's what happened. By the time of Calvin, 1500s. So this is what's astounding. 1500s, slavery in the Europe way of thinking was abolished. It didn't exist. Calvin, when he's talking about Hagar, regarding her stance basically as a slave of Abraham, he says in a comforting way that kind of slavery is abolished. But 100 and some years later, it revived. And it grew so big that people were scared to be against it. And beloved, this is where I want to go with this application, which is for today. Many people, the church, especially the most conservative people, are being branded today as doing precisely what the church at large did in those days. That church at large was condoning with slavery, said nothing about it. They were showing an anger to people who deserved freedom. Nowadays, we have this moral revolution of people who are seeking to destroy the definitions of gender, destroy the definitions of marriage and family. And there are voices of believers who are saying, no, that is wrong. And that, in their view, seems we're hating these people. And there are professors, there are people teaching, our young people especially, that what the church is doing today is what the church did in those days. And Young person, in many ways I'm speaking to you right now because you are the focus of this great desire to influence so that there would be a giant moral revolution in our nation and in all of Europe that's already happened. And you're being fed lies because this is the reality. In those days, the churches who were mean to the slaves and agreed with slavery, they were being forced by society to do it. They were influenced by society. They were afraid of being ostracized, and they were afraid of being persecuted. And so they looked at their Bibles and forced it to conform so that they could live in peace. They didn't know their Bibles well and didn't honor it. Nowadays, the voices who are joining that, yes, it's really okay, you just have to love everyone no matter who they want to marry, no matter who they want to say they are, those voices, what are they doing that for? Because of the mass, because of the pressures. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be persecuted. And there are people among them who say they're Christians. And what are they doing? They're going to the Bible and reading it their way so that they can be perfectly comfortable in that domain. And so you have pastors who are officiating such weddings, which aren't. Beloved, those are the people who are akin to the slave defending system people were. And those who really want to look at God's word are the ones today who will suffer persecution if we do, who are in the fear of being ostracized, but we should not fear, and who will be the voice of the minority in ages to come. And right now, beloved, is the day in which everything for most of us seems very clear. But beloved, we're in a way, we could be one generation away where we're in a world where the mass of Christians will think, this is life and leave it alone. And you and I will be sending pamphlets here and being as unheard of and as shut as this McLeod was. I never heard of this man until last week. Why? Because the world doesn't want the clarity of God's word. And we are hearing voices who are against that. Al Mohler is one who is clearly preaching against that. MacArthur. We have many voices still. Dr. Beakey, he wrote a book on manhood and womanhood. There's really a blessed revival in a sense because we have many, many voices to begin with. But the powers of evil, beloved, are so great. There are many who are lowering their voices or shutting their voices altogether. And beloved, we need to look at this example and realize this is happening in our days. Persecution has begun. There may be people too scared to deny a certain festivity in a way that would encourage that kind of living because they're scared of the fees. And before you know it, it will look like that's how life should be. But it isn't. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see there is a role for wives and a role for husbands, and that's how families should live. And we'll deal even to some degree regarding the issues. But in closing, beloved, we still have more to see here. We're going to go back to verse 19 where we see how God is saying how rewarded will be the servant who serves in this way. In verse 20, he says how if you are suffering because of a sin you committed, there's no glory in that, but it's acceptable to God if you suffer because of doing what is good. And I want to close with verses 21 and 22 and 23 because the focus here, the whole idea here is Christ. How will a world system change things that are sinful? The call that you and I have is not to cause a revolution of sorts. Yes, we can write pamphlets and we can preach the gospel, but we don't need to rebel and we don't need to do anything by way of violence. We need to be like Jesus. And this is precisely where Peter calls us. Look, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Beloved, the word example is not just like we see the word example. If there would, one of the best translations of this word would be the word stencil. Peter is using the word stencil. He's saying Jesus is like a stencil for you. And there was a kind of stencil that is this word that children would put on paper and they would write the letters of the alphabet. Probably the Hebrew alphabet is so hard, children needed stencils to follow and to make it parallel and symmetrical. And this is the word example. And Peter is saying Jesus is our stencil. And then he adds the reality, not just that we would then see ourselves into those spaces, but that ye should follow his steps. The word steps literally means his footsteps. And so imagine a beautiful snowy day, and think of that father who's going to the shed to get something, and the little child is trailing behind, and where will he step but in the footsteps of his father? And as deep as the snow would be, that would keep him closer to those steps. And that's the picture that Peter is designing, that what Jesus trailed, the word footsteps means the footprints, the tracks. And this is literally a call for a believer to say, Jesus, I know who he is. He came from heaven, left all his glory behind, and walked upon this earth serving, loving, touching leprous people, speaking to immoral people, giving food and water to multitudes and fish. At the end of his life, before he goes to the cross, he acts like a slave and washes their feet. And at the end, he's submissive to death and expires the last, having been a sin offering for you and me. Beloved, if we don't like anything about our society, God's word is saying how to fix it. Be like Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. And Lord willing, next time we will see what those footsteps were like, that we would follow in them more closely. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we desire, Lord, to ask that thou would forgive us. Lord, even though we were not alive in those days, just the thought that we were part of a society that truly saw fellow human beings as lesser than they, and we're not realizing that they aren't. They bear thine image. They are fellow humans, and if believers, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, forgive us to have been so blind. Lord, help us to not be blind to the reality that happened, but to face it with a repentant boldness. Especially, Lord, so that we would not dare cause the same or commit the same sins today. Lord, how many in the name of Christ have embraced abortion? And how many of us would call it a sin, but we do not truly do as much as we can regarding it, even if we begin with prayer, which is the most powerful means. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to not be blinded to Scripture truth to the point where people are literally suffering even death, or lives that are so unbearable to be lived. When we think, Lord, of a whole reality of gender confusion, dear God, these people suffer greatly. They need the truth. And Lord, we who know the truth that thou hast created male and female, help us, Lord, not to hide the truth for the sake of acceptance while people will suffer forever, both in this life, in their confusion, and in the following for rebelling against thee. But Lord, help us to be willing to suffer, but by saying the truth, but in love. Oh, Lord, give us this heart of submission. Help us to see Christ and be like Christ. And forgive us, Lord, for our pride that comes in the way of serving others, in the way of, Lord, so often what we're seeking is to be self-assertive and to let people know that we exist and to make clear of our rights and privileges. Lord, please help us to die to ourselves. Help us to truly deny ourselves and carry the cross. Lord, a simple confusion about this has caused the miserable lives of even deaths of millions. So help us, Lord, to acknowledge this is serious. This is life and death related. And help us to realize how precious the truth is to believe in a Savior who gave Himself. And help us, Lord, then to live like the Savior lived, that others would believe in Him too. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.